Well, test, test. Are we okay? We on? Yeah. All right. Okay. It's seven, and boy, every week we run out of time. But I have really enjoyed my study. I thought as I began this study this past week that this would be a shorter lesson. You wouldn't believe how much material I have left out. This is so rich, the Beatitudes here. I want to read a little note. I appreciate comments and notes and thoughts. And as I've said before, if you wanted to send me something more lengthy on my email, it's at sermonthoughts@yahoo.com. But at the end of class last week on meekness, Janice Greenleaf gave me this note. She said, "All that makes up meekness comes together, and I see a person who is fearless," and it has multiple applications. And I thought that was really good because we often associate meekness with some weak, spineless type of a person. And Jesus was meek. He said he was. He described himself as meek. And I don't think we can describe him as a spineless person, can we? And then I was thinking of Paul and one of his comments in Galatians chapter 1, I think it's in verse 10. I haven't even looked it up today. Let me see. Yes, verse 10. If you're familiar with Galatians, he is not very nice in this book. Read it, all right? But he's not very nice. And he says here, "Am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And so his point here is like, I'm not afraid of men. I'm not trying to please men. I'm trying to please God. And in this letter, right at the beginning, he says, "If you preach this gospel, may you be accursed." And later on, he says, "Oh, you stupid Galatians." And that, I mean, it's a strong word. We do it really nice in our translations. "Oh, foolish." All right. But it's a very strong word. He calls them idiots, basically. And he goes through here in a really powerful, strong way. And he's turning over tables. That's what he's doing. But we don't equate that with meekness, but it is meekness, is doing God's work. And sometimes it's a very gentle, because meekness has gentleness in there, but there's something very powerful and very strong in that word meekness. So anyway, we're not going to spend a lot. I'm not going to revisit meekness that much. I'm going to talk about a little bit here as we introduce, but I appreciate that note from Janice. And so as we're looking at this study of the Beatitudes, it's really a study of the Christian life. I would say it's the Christian life in its simplest form. It's distilled down into eight simple statements. And it's true in the life of Jesus. These eight statements describe Jesus, and it distills his life down into this is how he lived. And for us, for Christians, for those who are in Christ, these are what I'll say, factual declarations. This is who you are, not who Jesus wants you to be, but he's describing who you are. And we really struggle with that. I spent two lessons in the introduction to talk about how this is who you are. And you are this simply because you are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, Christ fulfilled this. Christ lived this way. And when you're in this, then you are this because God said you are. And you say, well, that's just hard to believe. Well, do you remember Romans 8, verse 4? Come on, someone say yes. I think I've used it every single time. Romans 8, verse 4, where it says that that we, that it's hard to keep talking when, all right, let me get this out of your way. That we have fully met the requirements of the law in Christ. We have fully met the requirements. And we say, but well, but aren't we supposed to do this and that? Yes, but here's the, I call it three levels of reality. This is real. This is what God said, so it's real. And the first reality is who you are in Christ. So a simple one is this: you are a child of God. Why are you a child of God? Because God said you're my child. If you're in Christ, you are a child of God. Do you often feel like a child of God? No. Do you often act like a child of God? No. Does that change the fact, the reality that you are a child of God? No. The answer is no to all those. All right. And so in the same thing, there's so many things that we are in Christ, and it's true because God said it's true because we're living in him, the fulfillment of the law. And so when he says you are poor in spirit, and we are also seeing how we are to whatever degree we are and how we're becoming that too. We are poor in spirit because he said we are, because we're in Christ. I'm going to keep going there if I don't stop. These qualities, these eight qualities we're looking at, are not natural. This is not what you're naturally born with. Oh, that person's a naturally poor in spirit person. This person's kind of a crier. He's a naturally mourner. You know, no, this is spiritual qualities here. Yeah, all those who are kind of weepy naturally, like, I fulfilled that one, you say as you cry. But no, they're all supernatural. These are supernatural. These have been granted to us because we're in Christ. He lived it out perfectly. This is what's given to us. And now the Bible says, Christ, who is our life, he has reckoned us. He has said that he has given us his perfection. We are perfect in Christ. There's several passages that talks about our perfection. And we say, well, no one's perfect. Yes, you are. If you're in Christ, you're perfect because you're living in Christ. And so Paul says in Philippians, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And yet I do live, but he talks about Christ living in him, and he's living out the life of Christ. And so then the flip side of that, that first layer of reality of who we are, is that we're growing in these graces. And all eight of these are graces. These are gifts that have been given us. We don't earn any of them. We don't work hard to be poor in spirit. We don't work hard to be meek. We don't work hard to have any of these things. These are God's characteristics that he has given to us in Christ. And then you say, well, I look at my life and I'm a bit disappointed at my paltry living in meekness. I don't feel that meek. And that may be true. You may be struggling with meekness, but it's also true that God is doing a work in you. This is that second layer of reality. God is doing his work in you to will and to do his good works. And so he has granted you that meekness, and now he's going to grow you in that meekness. And as I said in one of the first lessons, I don't know what I need. I don't know which of the eight I need. And so God is, I believe, working in my life to bring out and to mature whatever I need in my life there. We can put out the Spirit's fire. We can be unsubmissive to God's word and his calling in our lives. But all that does is slow our growth and make it more painful. Have you ever resisted the Spirit? And who can resist the Spirit of God? And your growth is painful as you go through that. I think as we work and cooperate and submit to the leading of God, we grow in the grace in probably a faster and better way. So this is who we are, and this is who we are becoming at the same time. It's kind of a paradox, but it's two realities there. And so we're going to look at this next beatitude, this particular one of hungering and thirsting. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied, or they will be filled. And I want to begin this by looking at what I'll call our faith response to the gospel, and just kind of lay over our faith response to the gospel, to these beatitudes that we've looked at. In the past, we've called these plan of salvation. Now, if you've grown up in the churches of Christ, you know the plan of salvation, right? Okay, we got some, yes, the five fingers, okay? And there were and this actually, interestingly, started in the 1800s when a preacher would go into a town and he's going to, you know, start a meeting, and he would go up to the little kids and say, come here, kids, and gather them around and say, I want you guys to memorize five things, and then I want you to go back and tell your parents this, and then say, the man that told me this, he will be preaching down wherever, all right? And he would say, either, there's two of them, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully. That's one of them. The other one was hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. All right, so nowhere in the Bible are those listed that way. It was a memory tool, and that's okay. That's an okay memory tool. But I wanted to look at those and kind of overlay them here, and you'll see a parallel with the Beatitudes that we've looked at. Let's see. I hit the wrong button. There we go. So poor in spirit and mourning. I think what corresponds there is this recognizing of sin. Really, when I teach someone the good news and the hearing part and the believing part, I begin with the bad news. You need to hear the bad news first and believe the bad news first. And so we go into that we all need a savior, basically. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the first two chapters of Romans really get into that. And it even lists some things that are sinful. And one of those things is disobedient to parents. Right there with murderers and other really bad sins. And so he mixes up what I've always tongue-in-cheek called the felony sins and the misdemeanor sins. They're all together there. And so part of that poor in spirit, as we looked at, is recognizing that I am helpless. I am helpless in front of God. Humanly, I can do some things. But when it comes to approaching God, when it comes to being in God's presence, when it comes to my physical death, going into something that I don't even know what that is. My mother asked me today, what do you think death is? And I'm like, I don't know. I know it's being with the Lord. I know that. But coming into that, we don't come with our resume and say, oh, I am so excited to die and come to the Lord and show him, look, I studied the Bible with this many people, and I did mission work, and I did this and that, and I went to church so many times, and you know, that there's nothing there, right? We recognize that really quickly, that we have nothing except ourselves, which is really poor in spirit. And so this poor in spirit is recognizing my sins, and there's a repentance there. I need to change. I need to change the way I'm thinking and change the way I'm living. And this confession, you know, the word confession actually means saying, it literally means saying the same thing as. And we're saying the same thing God says. Whatever God says, we're saying. So when God says, you are lost, and I might not feel lost, that doesn't matter. If God says it, it's true. If God says I'm a sinner, I am. If God says, now, when I come to him, I'm his child, I am. I'm confessing. I'm saying the same thing that God says. And so we mourn and we're poor in spirit as we confess and recognize our sins as we repent. And then we come into this one on meekness, and I see it beautifully paralleling or overlaying baptism. The meek, if you'll remember from last week, and you can listen to it online if you don't remember, are fundamentally people who trust God and entrust themselves to God. And I try to bring out the difference there. It's not a huge difference, but it's trusting God, what he says, but it's also entrusting myself to God. I'm yours, God, whatever, however you want to use me, I'm yours. And it's being submissive to God. So I'm submissive to him. And then because of that, they possess a power that comes from God. And so when we trust ourselves and entrust ourselves to God, submit ourselves, recognizing our own helpless state, it's at that point that God's power comes into our lives, and that power comes through our helplessness. We are empowered. When we entrust ourselves to God, he empowers us. And so we get these passages like, when I am weak, I am strong. It's one of those paradoxes, because when I entrust myself to God and say, I have no strength on my own, he then empowers me. And I see how this plays out in baptism. So first of all, when people talk about baptism as a work, I've heard that many times. Well, it's just a work. I think that is a repetition of what they have read or heard without really examining the scriptures. The Bible never talks about baptism as a work. First of all, it isn't a work because it's passive. If you've ever seen a baptism, the person being baptized is just standing there and allowing himself to be pushed underwater. All right, there's no work there that's involved. You say, well, there's effort there, there's energy. Well, there's energy in breathing, okay? But it's not saying I'm earning my salvation because I'm coming to this water. It's very passive. And it's also an act of submission. That's the connection with meekness. It's submission. It's just saying, God, you said to do it? Okay. Do you have to understand it? I don't think so. All you have to understand is God said, I respond. Did Noah really understand building an ark when God said to do it? I don't think he did. I think he needed instructions over that 100 years. I can't imagine building a vessel that big and thinking all the details of it. But he entrusted himself to God and he submitted and he said, okay, I'm going to do that. And so this act of submission, trusting ourselves in God, and trusting ourselves in him is this meekness, which parallels baptism. And I want to show you this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We're not even into the text yet, but we'll get there quickly. I'm going to try and speed this up. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Boy. That actually fits in with our lesson tonight, righteous for the unrighteous. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the Spirit in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And everyone wants to stop there and ask all the questions about what in the world does that mean? That's not the point of this passage, all right? You can talk about that later, but here's the point of the passage. In the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. This is very interesting. The ark did not save them. They were saved through water. And this water, which water? The water of the flood, symbolizes baptism. Baptism isn't a symbol. The water of the flood is the symbol. And this water, the water of the flood, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Did you know that Noah and his family were not saved by an ark? They weren't being saved from water, from drowning. That wasn't what they're being saved from. They were being saved from a wicked, wicked, wicked world. And so the water was what separated them from the wicked world. That's the point of this passage. See, Noah wasn't being saved. God didn't say, oh my goodness, it's going to be a big flood. Let me save you. I'm going to be like, build an ark, build a boat, because a big flood's coming. Nope. He's saying, man, if this continues, Noah and his family are, everyone's going to go into this perdition, this terrible state. And so I have to save Noah and his family and anyone else that wants to, because Noah preached. And the way I'm going to save them is through water. Water is going to separate the evil from the good. So it's water who saved. And so this baptism now saves you also. He says it's not taking a bath, all right? It's the pledge of the God, of a conscience toward God. It, what? Baptism saves you. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power is not in the water. The power is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have this submission and this entrusting ourselves to God, entrusting in God, and power all wrapped up in this act of baptism, which is meekness. So let's see where we are. So the first three Beatitudes we have looked at, we could say are an emptying of ourselves. Poor in spirit, I see my sinful self, I have nothing. Mourning, I'm mourning before God. I have only repentance. I just turn to you. Meekness is the same thing. I'm turning my life over to you. I'm entrusting myself to you. All these are emptying. And then we come to this hunger and thirst, and it's a turn. This is a turn here in this passage where we begin a filling. And you can see that just in the words, right? Hungering and thirsting. And so it's the beginning of a filling of ourselves. And in nature, we see this. When you're hungry, you seek food. You seek a filling of yourself. When you're parched, when you're thirsty, you look for something to drink. And a newborn Christian, and you see this in newborn Christians, really good. Really good? That's not, I'm glad Janice is in here. Really well. She's probably online. You see this in newborn Christians. What have you noticed newborn Christians, what they want? Haven't you noticed what they just have this desire to learn and to study and to be and to grow and to share and to talk be with other Christians. You see that so clearly, this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so, and that's what we see. What do they need? They need righteousness. We need righteousness. And we can stop right there and say, okay, that's it. We read the passage. We see what we need. It's 8:24. Let's go home. All right. But this word, along with so many other words in the Bible, have developed meanings over time that aren't what the Bible meant it to say, just like meekness. We looked at that word meekness, and I showed you in the English dictionary, it meant spineless. It's one of the definitions. And it's anything but spineless. And so it's almost like we got to start using a different word. We have to create a word and create meaning behind that word. And so the same thing with this word righteousness. It's something that we need to look into. We need to study this word and see what did Jesus mean by righteousness. That's really important. And so since we are in a Bible study, let's study this word. Okay, let's really see what he means by this. Okay, now the first part, I was just going to mention this, but the more I studied it, the more we need to spend some time here. First of all, righteousness is not based in rules. It's not based in law. We think it's right living. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after living right, living correctly. the things that I do, the things that I don't do. And you go to the Bible, and there's a lot of things that the Bible says don't do and do, right? I mean, it's all through the Bible. And there is in this element that understanding. Yes, righteousness in certain contexts mean doing the right thing, all right? Living in a right way. But if you start there, you might stop there. And if you start and stop there, you're going to be in a world of trouble. That's the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees started with the rules, with the law, and they stopped there. They saw righteousness as right living. We need to live right. We need to have a moral standard and live according to this moral standard. They looked at the scriptures and they said, and here are the things we should do, and here are the things that we should not do. We should not participate in this activity. We should participate in this activity. And so they were very concerned with right living. And so we remember the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18. And he said, I thank you, God, that I am not a robber. Is that a good thing? The answer is yes. We shouldn't be robbers. And I thank you that I'm not an evildoer. And that could encompass a lot of different things, right? And I'm thankful that I'm not an adulterer. And I'm thankful I'm not a tax collector. We can be thankful not to have tax collectors, I guess. But he says, I'm thankful that I'm not any of these things. And we can look at those for the most part and how tax collectors lived that day and time was not good. And we can say that's good. And then he says, and I fast twice a week. That's really righteous living. We don't fast once a year normally. And he fasts twice a week. That's a very religious thing to do. And he tithed. I give a tenth of all I have. And so he says, this is what I do. And we look at that. If we didn't know the rest of the story, we look at that and say, oh, that's really good. This is the kind of person I want to spend time with. This is at least, if I don't want to spend time with him, I wouldn't mind him being my neighbor. Because I know he's not going to rob me. He's not going to treat me wrong. He goes to church. He's a good person. All right. And so Jesus went on to say in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, 1, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, unless your righteousness, and it's the very same word, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're not going to be in the kingdom. And so if that is, unless you are a better person, if you do better things, if you don't do the things that you shouldn't do better than Pharisees, you can't come into the kingdom. And then he says, don't do your acts of righteousness before men in chapter 6, verse 1. So he's tying all this in when he says, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the problem here is that we as humans really tend toward rules. We need them. We want them. But rules are really bad if you don't know the heart of the rule. The heart of the rule, the spirit of the law is important. And if you've ever been in court, if you've ever seen someone in court, and you see how lawyers act, how they work around things, if you've broken a rule, they can really get you. And then the other lawyer is trying to get around that rule. And if you step back and say, well, what's the purpose of that law? What's the purpose of that law? Did they really break the spirit of the law there? Or is it something that should be punished like that? And so we try to force conformity. We say, don't ask why, just do it. Don't ask why, just do it. We maybe do that with children sometimes. But we bring it over into adulthood too. Here's what you need to do. You want to be good people? You guys want to be righteous? Go to church. Be nice. Don't hurt anyone's feelings. Be sweet. Don't post any bad things on social media. That might be so, you know, might upset someone. Be polite. Okay. And if you sit back and just think of it, you say, well, what's wrong with that? That sounds nice. All right. Yeah, we should. Well, don't be a robber. Don't be an evildoer. Don't be an adulterer. Don't be a tax collector. Fast twice a week. There's nothing wrong with those things. I'm not saying those things are bad things. And there's a time to do those things and not do those things. Okay, there's a time to do that. But did you know there is a time not to go to church? And there's a time to ask why and not conform. And there's a time that it is righteous to hurt feelings. Don't shut me out yet. I'm going to show you this, okay? And there's a time not to be nice. And there's a time to post disturbing things on social media. And everyone goes, hold it. You're not being very nice. That throws people for a loop. You're speaking blasphemy there. What are you talking about? You're wrong. And the voices get louder and louder as they shout at me to be nice and sweet and loving and kind. Their faces get redder and redder. I can't believe you're not being so nice. And there's nothing more intolerant than the person who demands tolerance. And there's nothing crueler than the person who demands niceness. The problem with all this righteousness that we're talking about is it starts with rules and outward things, outward conformity, outward acts of righteousness, and it misses the point of righteousness. It misses the point. I was once told, if we don't make rules, people won't do the right thing. Okay. And that was in a church. And so I ask you, are you offended? Do you feel a little offended at what I've said? All right, good. Because if you're offended, there's an answer. All right. Matthew chapter 26, verse 3 through 5. Remember who these people are. These are the people who do not commit adultery. These are the people who fast twice a week. These are the people who give a tenth of everything. These are people who do not rob people. These are people who follow the law very carefully. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest. They went to, this is a church people here, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. This is an elders staff meeting. I'm putting myself here, okay? What good, I want to ask, did fasting twice a week do to these guys? What's the problem here? They're living righteous lives. They're living righteous lives, and they're sneaking around plotting and trying to be sly in order to kill someone. What guide them there? Because they're churchgoers. They're priests. What good were the tithes and being good and being nice and going to church and leading Bible studies and telling church members how to live and what to do and not to do? Where did it lead them? Look where it led these people who are doing righteous acts. And we say, well, that was them. We would never do it. Well, I beg to differ. This is what got Jesus killed. The outward acts of right living, even when they were doing it, it did not matter to him. He looked at those outward acts and he said, that doesn't matter. Those outward acts don't matter. What if they gave a tenth of everything? They would give a tenth of their herbs from the garden. We don't do that. They did. They really were careful in their tithing. They really did great mission work. They really did. They did mission work. They really did study and teach the Bible, and they wore modest clothes, and they were careful to follow all the biblical laws. They set the right examples. They were living in front of people in the right way. And this is what Jesus said to them in chapter 23 of Matthew. You snakes! You don't want to hear that in a sermon, do you? You snakes! You brood of vipers, how will you escape from being condemned to hell? And they're like, oh, I give a tenth of everything. I'm the best giver in this church. And I wear modest clothes. And I go, I'm there every time the door is open. Okay, we have a problem here. And we're going to look at what this problem is. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. You may.
Who to say he was, right?
They did not.
Okay. We believe, well, I can't speak for nobody else, but I believe that Jesus is who he said he was. So okay. There was what I'm thinking, the way I see it, they was doing all this stuff because they did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was.
Yeah. And that's where
so they did not accept that.
Yeah. Okay. So. Yeah. And I'm gonna tie that together in just a moment. You got a little ahead of me. All right. So here's the problem, because what we do, even though we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we will be entrapped in the same trap that they got in if we're not careful. They believed in God. They believed in God. They confessed God. They confessed the Father. So they truly believed in God. But they were trapped in this sin, this unrighteousness, to the point that Jesus called them snakes, brood of vipers. And I'm saying that we need to be careful or we'll slide into that same thing. Here's the problem. Their foundation is wrong. Their base is wrong. They started at the wrong point. It led them to this terrible destination. Rules and right living. If you think I'm talking about you, I'm not thinking, I never start a sermon saying, I need to preach to Julia. I just examine the scripture. So if you're like, oh, you're talking about me, well, then maybe you need to be offended and do something great. And it's called repentance. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But how it's like this, how often have we promised God, if you get me out of this, I'll never do this again. I promise I will start doing this. I will not do this anymore. Have you ever, I'm going to ask you for hands, but everyone's done that. And then what do you do a week or two or three later? You're doing it the same thing again. Here's our problem. We are doing the same thing the Pharisees did. We have these rules and say, okay, I will make sure I do. I will get up every morning at 5 o'clock. I'll start studying my Bible. I'll do this. And we make these rules and we break the rules. All right. So here's the answer. Here's the key. Okay. Let me get here. Righteousness that Jesus is talking about is a relationship. This is where it starts. This is the beginning. If it doesn't begin here and stay here, it has to begin here and stay here, you're going to fall in the trap of outward righteousness, but living unrighteous. And you can believe in Jesus and live wrong. We all know that. But this is the key right here. It's the most fundamental meaning of righteousness is right relationship with God. That's the easiest way to remember what the word righteousness means. It means having a right or a correct relationship with God. And each of these words is important. Number one, it's a relationship. It's a relationship. It's right. It's correct. It's whole. It's a relationship. This is the way it should be. That's what I mean by right. And it is with God. So a right relationship with God is I am where I'm supposed to be. This is correct. This is right. This is, I have a wholeness here because I'm in this relationship with God. And this doesn't happen by magic. It doesn't happen arbitrarily. God didn't go, I think I will take you and you. I have my eyes closed. All right, those are the ones I'm going to take. All right, it doesn't happen that way. It's not random. It's not a random lottery. It's a relationship. And what does a relationship need? Two people. It needs two things, right? And so God can't have a relationship with you if you're not willing to have a relationship with him. It's got to be both sides have to have this. And so the word that the Bible uses for this, and this word is a strongly attached all through the Bible to this word called a covenant, something we don't really understand, all right? Covenant, all right? It's a covenant. We could go into depth on this. Man, time flies. And we could have a whole lesson on this word covenant, but I'm just going to try and hit it really quickly. Okay, so in the Bible, a covenant is something irrevocable. You know what that means? It can't be broken. All right? It's an unbreakable agreement. If I make a covenant with you and you make a covenant with me, it cannot be broken. We don't understand this because we break contracts all the time. But this is a covenant. Two parties came together. It could be two nations. It could be two groups. It could be two people. And they came together and they had a blood offering and they swore that they would be united to one another. God was their witness. And it was a literal pledge that if I break this covenant, I die. So we make an agreement with one another. I don't have a time to go into the scriptures on this. And if we broke it, it means we die. All right. And Saul suffered greatly. King Saul suffered greatly because he broke a covenant that his ancestors had made 400 years previously. All right. And we can look that up later. So, but it's very, very important. The first time we see it is in Genesis chapter 15. And Paul takes that story in Genesis 15, part of that, and he pulls it together in Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to go over to Romans chapter 1 and 3 in just a moment. But we see it in chapter 4. And the short of it is that God made a covenant with Abraham. And God performed the covenant with Abraham, and he declared the covenant with Abraham, and he's faithful to the covenant. And what happened while God was doing this, Abraham was asleep or kind of in a trance. And so what he said, Abraham, what I want you to do, Abraham was basically saying, how can I know that what you're promising is going to happen? And so God says, okay, you want to know that what I said is going to come true? We're going to make a covenant. And he said, go get some animals. And this was part of the custom. They cut the animals in half, yuck, and put them on both sides. There's blood everywhere. It has to be. And you would walk down the in between the two paths of cut up animals as part of the ceremony of making the covenant. And basically you were saying, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, I am going to be like these animals, dead. Yeah, if you break one, you break them all. And you see that in Romans here also. But God, basically, he made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham didn't do anything but just kind of go into a trance and go to sleep. And he saw God walking through it. And so God is the one who is making this covenant with Abraham. And so let me show you how that translates over into our lives, okay? God has made a covenant with us. When we become Christians, it's not an agreement. It's not a contract. It's not just getting saved from my sins, even though that's part of it. But it is a covenant that God is making with you. And so in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. In the gospel, this righteousness that we're talking about, which comes from God, is revealed. It's not your righteousness, it's God's righteousness. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then you go to chapter 3 and verse, and again, I'm going through this very, very quickly because we just don't have time. Romans 3:21 says, but now, wow, listen to this, a righteousness from God, what you said, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We always stop there, but listen, and are justified, that's righteous, that's the same word there, and are made righteous, we could say, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God promised him as a sacrifice of, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice, and that's the same word as righteousness, at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So he's saying, God made a covenant with you, and he's the one who punishes sin and takes the punishment. He's the one who brings this righteousness into the agreement. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, however, to the man who does not work, if I got the right verse, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteous. All right, so when we have that faith, God says, he looks at us and says, we're in a relationship now. And in this relationship, I now declare you righteous. What did I do to obtain that righteousness? What work did I do? If you want to call faith and trust a work, it's okay. But that's not, I just said, okay. I had faith in him. I trusted his word. I entrusted myself to him. And so he says, now I declare you righteous because of your faith. This is the declaration of the new covenant. Here's the word of the new covenant, righteous. You are righteous. And so it's a righteousness that I look at myself when I go through poor in spirit and mourning and meekness. And I say, we lost something in our historical memory, I think, says something is wrong with me. I lost something in the first fall when Adam sinned. We all lost something that we're longing to have back. And so this righteousness isn't a desire to do some good things or to act in certain ways, but it's this ache to walk with God. That's what righteousness is. I just want to walk with God. It's a passion for communion and friendship. I want a communion with God. I don't just want to do right things. I want a communion with God. I want a friendship. This righteousness is my longing for acceptance from God. I want God to accept me. And the heart cry of saying, I am now considered worthy. I have worth. That's what righteousness is. It's this righteousness that's my heart's desire to walk into God's presence and see his face shine upon me, his face to smile upon me, and to call my name. That's what righteousness is. He brightens up when he sees me. And we can go, I've taught on this in the past many times. This is the relationship that God wants with you. And this is where, at this point, listen to me now, because everyone's like, I just don't get this yet. The result of that relationship takes us into right living. See, everyone always thinks, oh, you're saying you don't have to live right. No, you start with the relationship. You start with this longing and passion for God. You start with this hungering and thirsting after a friendship and him calling your name and him smiling upon you and welcoming you into his presence. And there's so many passages. Just start reading the Bible. You'll see these over and over. And he wants this. You want this. And then as a result of that, my walk with God, I walk in righteousness. And I learn to do the right things, because I can't walk unrighteously with a righteous God in a righteous relationship. So doing the right things is important in the right order. If we start with the things, we're going to end up being like the Pharisees and just doing things for things' sake. But if we start with the relationship, and the passion of that relationship and the longing of wanting to be like it was at the beginning and having that relationship, that's where we start. Then the result of that life is going to be, I'm walking with God. What do I need to put on and what do I need to put off? I don't want to be hypocritical. And we start losing these desires to sin, because we're walking with God. And the Bible is just filled with those concepts. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But don't all that come when we decide to make that decision in baptism?
Well, yes, because... Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, because part of the whole thing here is it starts with a recognizing I have no power in myself to be good. Jesus said, who's good? All right. I don't come to God saying, I'm a good person. I really worked hard at being good. I have stopped whatever you want to put in there. It's recognizing, no, I'm not good. It's recognizing the only hope I have in this relationship is if God initiates it, if God declares it, if God does all the work in it, and all I do is say, thank you, you know, God, you know, you gave it to me. Yeah, I do have a faith response. I repent. I confess. I'm baptized. All those things are a response to God's initiation of doing those things. But we got to kind of get it backwards, that God's out there mad at me and he has this list of things to do. And I do all these things and I get to the point and I do them and I'm saved. And then I keep doing things to be saved, to keep being saved. And there's no joy in that life. Yeah, I know I think all of us have tried that. And it's a frustration. And so we have it in the wrong order. The right order is this longing for relationship and coming into that and recognizing God has done this. And when we do that, the right things start happening. You have a desire, as we're going to see in just a moment. All right. We could spend a lot of time on this one verse. I want to bring out the rest of these verses. It says, we hunger and thirst. We really don't know what hungering and thirsting is. We have, I always say, this wasn't so true in the islands when we lived there, but I say, when we're you know, thinking, well, what can we eat, or we're going to go somewhere or whatever. And I always say, well, we're in America. This, you know, you can get whatever you want. I mean, literally, Julia one time took me on a date. We went to a funeral in outside Florence sometime where, and then she says, we're not going home. I already called John Canterbury, and we're off for 2 days. And she said, just start driving. We don't know where we're going. We like to do this, by the way. We're just going to start driving. And I said, did you pack clothes? She says, no, we're in America. There's a Walmart everywhere. We bought our underwear, whatever. All right. And that's the same thing. You get thirsty. How many hundreds of stores are there between here and your home that you can go get a bottle of water or anything? We don't know what thirst is. We get a little thirsty, but we're not thirsty. Not this kind of thirst, or hungry. But in the first century, these people, when they went for a walk, they carried their water with them. But how much water can you carry? Can you carry 2 gallons of water around? Try it for a day. Try and carry a gallon of water around. After a while, it's going to wear you. It weighs 8 pounds, okay? And so we might carry a bottle of water, but, you know, a bottle of water doesn't go very far. You know, start talking about it, you get thirsty, you grab your water there, don't you? All right? But you get out into the wilderness, you get out into where there's no water. These people, you could die of thirst, all right? And so that's what these words are really bringing to people's minds, is people who struggled to have enough to eat and have enough to drink. So when he said hungering and thirsting, you need to put it in your mind, not a little hungry, but really on the danger, starvation type things. In fact, these words mean hunger and thirst to the point of starvation, to the point of totally not having enough water to drink. And the word also is in a tense that means you are constantly this way. Blessed are those who constantly, continually are hungry and thirsty after righteousness. And normally, this is a little technical, but it's really good. Normally, when these words were used, hunger and thirst, they were put in a form called, for your technical enjoyment, a partitive genitive. All that means is this. You would say hungering of food, thirsty of water, and partitive, a part of it. So I'm hungry for food. When I come into the table, I'm not hungry for the whole table of food. I'm hungry for a portion of the food. That's the normal way they would say things. So I come in and say, yes, are you hungry? Yes, I'm hungry for a food, of a portion, of a part of the bread, not the whole loaf. But this is in what is called the accusative, and it says Jesus is using bad grammar, you could say, to make a point. He says, hungering for the whole food, hungering for the whole of it, not just for part of it. You want the whole loaf, not just a piece of bread. You want the whole gallon of water, not just a portion of it. I think I have that. The full loaf. You want the full loaf. I want all of God. I want the full relationship. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are hungering and thirsting after a full, complete, total relationship, not just being good, not hungering and thirsting after doing some good things. I'm hungering and thirsting after this relationship with God. And the blessing is in the hungering and thirsting. The blessing is not in seeking happiness. The blessing is not in even doing right things, but the blessing is in the desire. Blessed are those who have this desire of hunger and thirst. That's where the blessing is. I want this from God. I'm not just wanting to. Oh, I realize that I'm not that compassionate, so I'm hungering and thirsting to be a little more compassionate. Oh, I'm not that much of a giver. I need a hunger and thirst after being a better giver. No, I'm hungering after the whole of the relationship. You see the difference? And so how do we get hungry? The first thing you have to do is empty yourself. First three Beatitudes is an emptying of ourselves. How do you get physically hungry? Don't eat tomorrow. Just don't eat tomorrow, all right? What are you going to do at the end of the day? By noon, by 10 o'clock, you're going to be going, I'm really hungry. Why are you hungry? Because you're empty. And the more you empty, the more hungry you're going to be. See how long you can last. Go for 3-4 days. And you're going to really be hungering and thirsty. And so I'm not going to have time to look at this passage. John chapter 6, verse 44, 48, chapter 7, verse 37. Those are just some of the places where Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Eat of me. And so if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to him. I think part of this, when we're empty and we realize we have nothing, is we start looking at Jesus. We look at who he is, what he did, and we will create that hungering and thirsting after him. And then it says, and they will be filled. And this is, there's a word that means where you can be over, you can overflow. This is not that word, overflow. It's a different word. It literally means to be gorged, to be totally stuffed. It's how you feed an animal to fatten him up. All right, that's what this is talking about. When you crave the righteousness of God, then God says God will fill you up. You don't have to fill yourself up. You crave, God will fill you. He'll keep you in his spiritual trough, and you'll grow more and more into his likeness. That's God's work. That's what he does. He will fill us if we're empty. Empty yourself, crave him, crave that relationship, and he will fill you with righteousness and with right living. Yes, he will lead you into right living. Let me show you two things quickly, and then we're done. Isaiah 61, I've showed you some parallels in the first part of Isaiah 61 to poor in spirit and mourning and meekness. And this is really, it just kind of stunned me when I read this passage. This is, I think, talking about the hungering and thirsting and the rest. And you can, and I won't make much comment. Just, we'll just read it. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. I, whatever, I can't even see what the, I love. Yeah. In my faithfulness, I will reward them. Let's see, I'll move that down. There you go. In my faithfulness, I will reward them. It's God's faithfulness. It's his righteousness. And make an everlasting covenant with them. This is this relationship. Their descendants will be known among all the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And then it says, I delight. This, I think, is talking about the hunger and the thirst. Delight is a hungering. Greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteous. Not you make righteous, so the sovereign Lord will make righteous and praise spring up among the nations. My paraphrase of this one. He was surrounded and followed by enormous crowds. They had come from the province of Galilee, the 10 cities around the lake, the capital of Jerusalem, the province of Judea, and from the whole area on the east side of the Jordan. Having seen the throng and perceiving its effects, he ascended the mountain, having sat down to seriously and emphatically teach. He was joined by the group called the followers or pupils. He opened his heart to them and taught them, and he did this many times, saying, oh, how prosperous the beggarly, destitute in spirit. They possess now and forever the kingdom of the heavens. Oh, how joyous the grief-stricken and the heartbroken, because they will have someone walking beside them, giving them exactly what they need. Oh, what delight those of gentle strength, people of steel clothed in velvet. Their inheritance is everything under the sun. They have all things. Oh, how satisfied those starving and the continually parched for the righteousness of the relationship with God. They will be gorged and fattened with it. God bless you. Thank you for your patience of 5 extra minutes.